Father, we thank You for this time. We are so glad to be able to gather together as a church family. Lord, we're so blessed to be able to gather around Your Word and to have a living and active and abiding Word of God that changes us. We pray that Your Word would have its way in our hearts, that it would not return void, but would accomplish the purpose for which You sent it, and that You would open our eyes that we might see more and more wonderful things from Your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving into the first of the prophets, the prophet Jonah. And I'm going to keep writing up on the board, hopefully, that at some point that will encourage people to keep coming forward, because you can't possibly see from back there. I don't even think with great eyesight. But we're looking at the prophet Jonah, and the reason we are, if you were here last week, what we showed was that in the flow of how God is revealing His Word, we're thinking from a standpoint of God gave it in a certain order. And the Bible itself, the way it's gathered together, doesn't reflect that exactly. And we're not going at every point by that, but I wanted us to basically factor that into our study of the Scriptures as we're trying to get the overview of the Bible. How did God reveal Himself? And what we talked about, remember, 2 weeks ago, week before last, we were finishing up Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And that was, in some sense, wrapping up our movement through the law and what we normally call the historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through Esther. Although we put Esther and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah aside because what we wanted to do is stop and deal with things in more of a chronological order. You may have seen a chronological Bible before. This is the attempt we're trying to do, is sort of step back and look at it chronologically. From a standpoint, though, of when it was given more than what the events are talked about. Because that's why we put Chronicles to later. It covers the same material, remember, as Samuel and Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles tells that same story again with a slightly different emphasis and viewpoint. So we're putting that till later because it came later. God gave us Chronicles after He gave us Kings. Well, Kings takes us from the beginning of Solomon's reign, remember, to the division of the monarchy, the two kingdoms of the north and south, of Judah and Israel. Basically, this is Judah, and Israel is up here. And so you have Israel has now become two kingdoms. I mean, and actually on over close to the side. You've got Philistines over here and stuff at different times. There's issues, territorial issues, but basically, you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom now. And what we see is that we saw that the last time we spent in Kings, week before last, we saw that the Lord seemed to really emphasize in the book of Kings the coming of His prophets. We saw how Elijah and Elisha were the focal point, really, in those two books. They become the centerpiece of the books. They're the ones that have the word of the Lord. Remember, we saw that was a key organizing principle in the book of Kings is the word of the Lord came, and the word of the Lord then was fulfilled. You know, prophecy after prophecy happens, and we see the fulfillment tracking right along in the book of Kings because the Lord is showing us the power of His word. And so what we wanted to do now is step back from it, realizing the prophets have come into focus, and let's start looking at the writing prophets, or what we refer to as the prophets, when we look at our English Bible, but the Jews would refer to the former prophets and the latter prophets. We're looking at the latter prophets in their vernacular, and that is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, though they put him later. We're going to go ahead and put him here, and then they called it the 12, the minor prophets. Minor and major really just means the amount of material that we have from them. All four of these are longer, particularly these three. In Isaiah, 66 chapters. Jeremiah, over 50. Ezekiel, the same. And in Daniel, only 12. But these other, the 12 books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk, all that, or I think I got Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you've learned that, you know, there's some memory tricks that you have to help you remember the books. It's a good thing to know the order of the books. Well, those 12 are called minor because they're smaller. Generally, they're smaller in terms of the content. There's not as many chapters. So you have really these 16 prophets. And they're on the sheet that you're looking at. The middle section, the middle two sections where it says prophet to Judah, prophet to Israel, has 15 of the 16 prophets listed in those two boxes. You see the prophet to Israel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea. You see that? And you see the times, the dates, basically about 760 for those two guys, 755 for Hosea. Then in the middle section, you have the prophets to Judah. Micah, Isaiah are the first two, and then all the way down to Malachi. And we said last time, Joel's not in here because we don't know exactly when Joel was written. The circumstances are, it's more vague about exactly when he wrote. So it's not listed among those 15. But basically, why I wanted you to look at this again to see that Jonah really is the first writing prophet that we have in the Old Testament of the who we call the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12. Okay? Jonah is the one who wrote first. Jonah is the one, and in that sense, is God's first word to us in this era of redemptive history. And first words are important. I mean, the first thing you say to somebody when you're, you know, having a meeting, when you meet somebody for the first time is important. I had a friend who used to say, you never get a second chance to make a good first impression. And that's true. You don't get a second chance to make a first impression. Well, the Lord, as redemptive history is unfolding and He's revealing Himself, it's interesting to know what He says and when He says it. And what we saw was that at the historical books coming out of Kings, we're seeing this basic picture in Kings is, wow, in the divided monarchy of Israel and Judah, both nations are a mess. Both nations are in decline, morally, moral, cultural, and most importantly, spiritual decline. Apostasy is happening. Idolatry is happening. And God sends His prophets, starting with Elijah and Elisha, who predate all of these other prophets, basically as like, you know, throwing the brakes on to God's people from driving off the cliff. That's what the Lord is doing. Here's the prophet. The Lord graciously gives the prophet. And what you have is two parallel messages going on. You have one message, look at the depravity of man. Look at the depravity of even God's covenant people. How they keep speeding past the prophets. So that Jesus could say to the Jews in the first century, you know, the blood of the prophets is on your hand from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Which one of the prophets have you not murdered? You see this unfolding. That's one of the messages. So it's the depravity of man, the hard-heartedness of man, the fact that man needs a heart change, which we talked about last time. Alongside, though, you have this other message, which is, behold the grace and mercy and kindness of God to keep sending prophets. That's really the major point. Behold your God. Look at His kindness to continue to send forth His Word. And now as we move into these writing prophets, these last 16, Jonah is the first one. And it's interesting to note that what was the Lord wanted to say first when He sent a prophet that was going to write down His revelation to His people? What did He send? What did He say first? What's His first word out of God's heart? What is God like? The Lord's telling us that from Genesis to Revelation, but it's helpful to stop from time to time and ask myself that question again. What does this passage tell me about what God is like and the timing of it? So as we look at this, I want us to kind of organize our thoughts around the five W's and an H, and we'll get through some of those tonight, and Lord willing, finish the rest of them next time. But the first W I want to talk about is when. When did Jonah write? The book is Jonah. So you can turn within your Bibles to Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I always remember Hosea, Joel, Amos, O.J. O.J. Simpson, and orange juice or whatever you want to. O.J. Well, isn't that great you get a fact like that that you can really take home with you tonight? Jonah, and we're going to read the whole book of Jonah because it's only got 48 verses in it total. Four chapters, but 48 verses total. When did Jonah write? Now, we said 760 B.C. How do we know that? Because when you look at verse 1 of Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." A couple of the other prophets, in fact, a number of the other prophets will tell you the word of the Lord came to Amos during the reign of, and they'll name the kings of Israel or Judah. Jonah doesn't do that. So we don't get from the text itself, we don't get when he ministered, but the Word of God tells us somewhere else. Hold your place in Jonah and turn back over to 2 Kings 14:25. Kind of a reminder of why we're going here now. You see, Jonah is right in the flow of 2 Kings, placed in the flow in chapter 14, verse 25. That's not right. Oh, yes, it is. 1 Kings and 2 Kings are a big difference. I was looking at 1 Kings 14:25, and that has nothing to do with this. 2 Kings 14:25. This is talking about Jeroboam the second. Not the first Jeroboam that started the downslide of Israel. This is another guy named after his namesake, hundreds of years later, 130 years later or so, Jeroboam the second. And he's now come into the kingship of the northern kingdom. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. So he's telling us, Jonah the son of Amittai, and then Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. This is the same guy. And so what we know is, we know Jeroboam reigned, if you look at your chart again, 781 to 753. So Jonah prophesied something that came true during Jeroboam's reign. So Jonah was apparently ministering during at least the early part of Jeroboam's reign, probably toward the end of Jeroboam's reign. And so we think he wrote around 760, possibly 765, something like that. And I said when. Let's just go to where for a second too. His ministry. The town that he's from is in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, of all the writing prophets, there's only two that come from the northern kingdom. Most all of them come from Judah. Jonah and Hosea are born up north. Interesting. File this away in your mind because I'm going to talk about it next time. Lord willing, I'll talk about it next time. When Jesus is, they're disputing whether or not Jesus is the prophet. It's interesting to note that, I mean, Hosea's not from as far up. This is Galilee. This becomes Galilee later, okay? Hosea wasn't from Galilee. He's from a different part of Israel. But anyway, it's interesting that the Pharisees said, search the Scriptures in John chapter 7, and you will find that no prophet ever arose from Galilee. directly forgetting, surprisingly, these guys who knew the Bible so well forgot this prophet. Why? Why were they so prone to forget him? Think about that as we go through the passage. Oh, David, you want to say something about that? Yeah. What's that? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and give an answer. Exactly, exactly. That seems to be the obvious, doesn't it? How could they forget about Jonah? You search the Bible and you find that no prophet ever arose from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. We just like to forget about him because they hated the fact that God went to the Gentiles. And isn't it astonishing that the first prophet that writes goes to the Gentiles? God's first word at this new stage in redemptive history is, take my message to the heathens. That's something to ponder and continue to think about ourselves and apply to our own lives. Now, when? In redemptive history, it's the first word of God to Israel and Judah and His people and the Gentiles in this new era of the prophetic ministry, the writing prophets. Now, let's see here. I need like a bigger table. There's not enough place to put all these different notes. Here we go. Anyway, so that's when. It's the first words that he says, and what, now who? Let's go to who. Who? Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah's name just means dove in Hebrew. Son of Amittai, his dad's name means truth. From Emmet, truth or faithful. And he is an Israelite who lived in Galilee, lived in the northern kingdom. Now, what's significant about this is that these guys were much more aware of, as a part of their daily life, the Syrians and the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are way over here. Nineveh, in fact, is right up here, northern Iraq today, way away from Israel. Now, what we've had when we were reading through Kings, a lot of the problems in 2 Kings were the Arameans, the Syrians. And we have to keep them distinct. The Syrians and the Assyrians are a different group of people. The Assyrians are from northern Iraq. The Syrians are what we call, even today call Syria, the northern part of Israel, right here. The Arameans and Syrians are the same. And so, remember the guys that Elisha was able to blind? Those guys were trying to kill him were the Arameans, the Syrians. Well, the Arameans and the Syrians were giving tremendous problems to Israel, and they quit giving so much problems to Israel when God blessed them and gave them some defeat, and the Assyrians came down and started wreaking havoc here. They started to subdue the Arameans or Syrians. The Assyrians didn't like the Syrians. I guess they thought that AS was real important. You don't have that. We do. Okay. Thank you, Sally, for laughing at that. See, if y'all were closer, you would get the humor and stuff better, too. But the Assyrians come over and they start subjugating the Syrians. Well, what they start doing, too, is coming down into Israel and raiding, and over time, they start exacting tribute from the kings of Israel. Hey, we're going to leave you alone, but you got to give us money. And the Assyrians, second part of who, we talked about Jonah. Let's talk about the Assyrians for a while. Nineveh. Jonah's told to go to Nineveh, which is the capital, or at this time, it's the capital of Assyria, the leading city of that nation. It is a wealthy city. It is a city that in many ways was second only to ancient Babylon in terms of its engineering, architecture, the glory of its libraries and its statues. And it was a fantastic city. The Assyrian nation at this time, where Nineveh is the capital, is the world superpower. Egypt has faded off. There's some other significant powers. The Babylonians and the Medes are strong, but the Assyrians gain ascendancy, really from about 900 until their fall, about 600 B.C. And so there's periods of up and down, but basically they're the superpower. They were a warlike people. They loved warfare. They had the most powerful military in the world. They had a love of violence. In fact, when you read about what they had done before Jonah writes, their kings gloried in the fact that they were brutal. So they were known for brutality. In fact, they were, when we look at ancient literature, they were one of the first advocates of psychological warfare. They believed that the best way to subjugate a people was to terrorize them. And the way they would do it is whenever a village or town resisted them, a city resisted them, once they won the battle, they were absolutely brutal in their annihilation of the people. They were known to flay them, cut them into pieces, make them die in agonizing deaths, burn them alive, behead them, cut off their noses, cut off their ears, pluck out their eyes. In fact, one of the things they liked to do was to take the strong men and pluck out their eyes and let them wander through the neighboring areas, just speaking of the brutality of what they'd gone through. See how that psychological warfare, the other cities around are terrified now. And they, because they were so good at it, they didn't have to leave much occupying force behind. They developed these techniques so that, you know, when you take over an area, you gotta leave an army there. That's why America's been in Iraq and Afghanistan for so long. It's hard. You have to keep order. Well, the Assyrians were so brutal, they didn't have to leave much of an army behind because they so terrified people, they knew that if you messed with them, you were going to get it. And they gloried in that. So this is what, particularly the people in the northern kingdom, they've heard about all they've done up here. They've seen some of it firsthand. Jonah, growing up here in the northern kingdom, is very aware of the brutality of the Assyrians. He's also aware of the wicked idolatry. They worshipped the goddess Ishtar, the god Ashur, some of the other Babylonian deities. There's this blending. They were a Semitic people. That means they descended from Shem, just like Israel. So they were brothers. The Babylonians are Semitic. The Assyrians are Semitic. And the Israelites are Semitic. That's why their languages are pretty close together, actually. But they know not only their violence, not only the wealth and that they've stolen it, they know about their wicked idolatry. And so Jonah, like the other Israelites, has a natural distaste for these ungodly, or really better, godless people, the Assyrians. So that's the who. We talked about when, who, now what. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. What? What's this book about? The word of the Lord coming. We saw in Kings how an important phrase. Remember, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord doesn't predict history. It declares it. We saw that. And so when the word of the Lord comes to his prophet, this is an awesome thing. I mean, think about what we saw in the unfolding of the book of Kings. The word of the Lord came to Micaiah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elisha. The word of the Lord came to the man of God. So, the word of the Lord coming is serious business. 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Well, we know they're wicked, and he knew they were wicked, but look what Jonah does. The word of the Lord has come to him. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What we have going on here is Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. Okay? I've given you my word to take to Nineveh to speak against it because the wickedness has come up to me. Here you're already beholding. Look at the mercy of God that He's sending a prophet to these wicked people. The other times in the past, He doesn't send a prophet. The last time one of the times I remember Him saying this earlier in our study of the Scriptures is Genesis 18, a report of the wickedness of Sodom had come up to Him. So He sent angels not to preach, but to bring judgment. Here He's sending a prophet. Okay? But think about all we've read about the Word of the Lord and think about Jonah's response. The Word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." God has spoken and He's spoken clearly. What happens when you ignore the Word of the Lord? Remember the story we saw about the man of God? Remember the man of God who went up to the northern kingdom and prophesied against Jeroboam and the altar broke and all that, and then he said, you know, he tried to basically give him some pay, stay here and I'll feed you. The king said, and he said, no, I said the Lord told me not to eat or drink, but to make my way back. Remember that other prophet, the old prophet that sent word to him saying, the Lord also spoke to me and said, you can eat with me. Basically, God must have meant, don't eat with the king, you can eat with me. Remember, then he did. What happened to him? He died. And God killed him in a dramatic way. Remember, he was attacked by a lion. The donkey he was on was standing there. The lion was standing there. The lion didn't eat him, but there he was dead on the ground. Donkey and lion standing beside him, like testifying, God has done something here. That's what happens when you neglect the word of the Lord. That's what should happen when you neglect the word of the Lord. What do we see here? The fact that God doesn't kill Jonah immediately is an act of tremendous grace. Because what Jonah does, he's told here in his hometown, Gath-Hepher, to go to Nineveh. What he does is he probably goes, Scripture says he goes the opposite way down to Joppa, which is a seaport of Israel on the Mediterranean, and he takes off for Tarshish. We don't know where Tarshish is exactly, though many scholars think it's a town way over here on the other side of the Mediterranean in Spain. He was going to the farthest point of the earth that he had ever heard of in the opposite direction. Isn't that an amazing and audacious thing? That particular reality is talked about in Herman Melville's book. Moby Dick. Father Mapple gives a sermon in chapter 9 on the story of Jonah. Interesting that Melville include that in his book. He identifies the Tarshish to which, and this is his, part of his sermon in preaching, he says, to which Jonah flees with the port of Cadiz in Spain. As far by water from Joppa as Jonah could possibly have sailed in those ancient days when the Atlantic was an almost unknown sea. He was going as far as he could in the opposite direction. That's what Jonah was doing. So, why? Well, I mean, it becomes clear in the passage as we follow through, he did not want the Ninevites to be saved. And we're going to see as we follow through this, he really, really, really did not want them to be saved. Astonishing in that sense. How in the world could he stand up against the Lord's command like that? So that's basically the framework, and we're gonna deal with more of that issue next time. What I want us to see is, you know, kind of another sort of what we talked about, what the Word of the Lord. What's really the, what are the themes of the book of Jonah? It's about 10 minutes. I want to spend time on that. The two major themes. I hit at one already when I said that basically, what we have here is the Lord answering the question, what am I like? Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? You know, That's the most important question in the world. Who is God? The Bible says everyone knows in their hearts that there is a God. The fool says in his heart there is no God, but he knows there is one. Because the Lord has made it evident to him in all of creation, made it evident within them. But the question that people are messed up on is, what is God like? What is God like? And there are really two major themes of who God is in this book. Two realities that you see in this passage. One is the awesome sovereignty of God. The awesome sovereignty of God. In fact, in the passage, there are 10 miracles in this passage, in Jonah. Let's look at them together. You see them in the power of God. First of all, when Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, the first thing we see in verse 4 is, look at the power of God. He controls the wind. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Jonah gets on the boat and he starts off across the Mediterranean, making his way away from God, fleeing from the Lord, hoping God forgets what he called him to do, and the Lord sends a great wind on the sea. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Isn't that amazing? He is determined to get away from God, and he's not worried about anything. He doesn't care what's going to happen. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Here's this pagan captain saying, call on, this is a time for prayer. One of the things that you see is the righteousness of the ungodly because of the hand of God versus the people of God. Jonah is a picture of Israel. And so, isn't it astonishing, what's the responses of Jonah versus the response of the pagans throughout this? You have two major groups of pagans. First is these pagan sailors who are idolaters, worshiping false gods. Then you have the Ninevites. And Jonah is a contrast to both of them. Okay? So the captain says, it's time to pray. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Second miracle is that God brings the lot to fall on Jonah. The Lord answers their foolish kind of superstition by actually determining Jonah's the reason. They said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And look at their response. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? The very fact that he identifies himself with the true God has an impact on them. They had their other gods until they came to this experience. They worshipped whatever God they worshipped. But when they hear the name Yahweh, they know that's the name of the true God. And they become extremely frightened, the text says. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Here they are, and they're more righteous than he again. They're hesitant to throw him overboard quickly. I mean, they could have just, hey, you're the problem in the sea. But they're scared because he's a man who serves Yahweh, and so they treat him with kindness. They ask him, what should we do? But then he says, pick me up and throw me in the ocean. He could have said, turn around, take me back. Isn't that astonishing? Turn around, take me back to Joppa. I got to get to Nineveh. He does not. He says, what you got to do is kill me. Because I'd rather die than do what God told me to do. When you throw me in, the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to turn to land, but they could not. They try to turn around. They try to do what he should do, had told them to do, had prayed. He prayed, the Lord, I'm sure, would have granted that. I'm ready to go back. But he's not going to do that. Then they called on the Lord. They call on the Lord. He hasn't prayed to the Lord yet. They call on the Lord. We pray earnestly, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Look what happens. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And what you have here is conversion happening on that boat. An unwilling evangelist, in spite of himself, is seeing people saved. So the sovereignty of God again, the next miracle is that when they throw him in, the sea becomes calm. Look at the hand of the Lord over everything. And then verse 17, the most astonishing miracle in this story. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord appointed a great fish. He assigns a great fish. You go and swallow him. Sometimes people make a big deal out of the fact this says fish or not whale or whatever. We don't know what it was. Probably it was a whale. But in the Hebrew, they didn't have the specific words for whale versus fish. A fish was something in the ocean. That's what they said. It wasn't like there's no error here. It's exactly what the text says because it's exactly the word that they could use. I mean, you wouldn't say a word people don't understand. And so this was a word they used. It's a great fish. We're not sure for sure if it was a whale or not, but whatever it was, the Lord keeps Jonah alive in the belly of that fish for 3 days. That is a major miracle. That'd be kind of a rough one to live through, wouldn't it? You're in the stomach of an animal. Now, God obviously isn't letting the digestive juices do their work because you would die. The Lord is supernaturally protecting Jonah, but he is in absolute darkness. Can you imagine what that must have been like to wake up? And I mean, you know, you go through this and all of a sudden you realize that, what must that have been? And he's there 3 days. He prays to the Lord his God, and then the Lord commands the fish to vomit him on dry land. That's another one of the elements of sovereignty of God, verse 10 of chapter 2. Then he goes to preach, and the Ninevites, the whole city, repents. It's interesting, we're told that the journey across the city should have taken 3 days by foot. So he starts off in his sermon essentially this, 40 days and Nineveh is no more. That's my sermon. I don't want to tell you any good news. I'm just telling you this is the bad news. That message, he only gets a third of the way across the city. The word spreads like a fire, the wind blowing behind a fire, and the whole city hears about it before he gets past a third of the way, and they all repent. The king declares a fast. Let not a man or beast eat or drink anything. Perhaps the Lord will relent. And God hears and relents and forgives. So that's the biggest miracle, is the salvation that happens. Now, some people say that they weren't really saved because the Ninevites, the next generation, becomes wicked again and they're destroyed 100 years later. I think that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 tells us that they are saved, because Jesus says to the Jews that he's dealing with in his ministry, the Pharisees, he says, I tell you that in the judgment, the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn this generation. For Jonah preached to them and they repented, but one greater than Jonah is here. And you were not repenting. So there are people that were in Nineveh, those wicked people that had been part of all of that ungodly, behavior, violence, and idolatry that were saved in one sermon. Well, the next miracle, of course, is that, well, Jonah is, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed. This is his second prayer. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Is that not astonishing? These wicked people have been forgiven, therefore I want to die. The Lord said to him, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Well, he goes on, and remember, another miracle is the Lord, He's out there sitting outside the city, just stewing, looking basically at all of these people now walking with the Lord, sitting out there in the sun and just being miserable. And the Lord sees him out there in the heat, causes the plant to grow up so that it suddenly, miraculously grows up and shades him. Another miracle. Jonah rejoices in the shade, then the Lord appoints a worm to eat the plant, and the plant dies. Then Jonah becomes angry again. So the Lord's doing all these miraculous things. So that's the sovereignty of God in the passage. We'll talk more about some of those implications next time. That's one of the major themes, the sovereignty, the sovereign power of God, the astonishing sovereignty of God. And of course, the major theme, though, is the second attribute of God is the amazing grace of the Lord. The overwhelming, astonishing grace of God. That He would, His first word to Nineveh would be, repent. This is what God is like. God goes to the wicked and the ungodly and the most foul and the most disgusting and the most reprobate, and He says, repent and believe the gospel. That's His first word. That's what we see when we saw in Jonah basically quotes a passage that is one of those high watermarks that we mentioned from time to time. Exodus 34, when the Lord showed His glory to Moses, remember? Moses said, "Show me your glory." And so the Lord passed by in front of him, and seeing the glory of God was really equivalent to hearing the proclamation of the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What's the first word about God? What is God's first word? Who am I? I am compassionate and gracious. We see that in the book of Jonah. The first prophet. The nation of Israel is in trouble. The people of the world are wicked. What does God say? Look at me and be saved. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. So, we see the grace of God in giving grace to the Ninevites, but we also will see as we go through the rest of the prophets that grace is not to be presumed upon, though. That grace saved a generation, but 100 years after this, we're going to see the prophecy of Nahum. Basically, the whole point of the book of Nahum is, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. And there's no more time for repentance. It's coming. The wrath of God is coming like a flame of indignation. Who can stand before it? Zephaniah devotes part of his prophecy to the fact that the Ninevites are going to be destroyed. He's going to make a desert. And God did make a desert there. In fact, Nineveh was one of the toughest places for archaeologists to find. They didn't find it until the middle of the 1800s. When the Babylonians destroyed it, over a period of time, they raise it to the ground. Same way, and the Lord buried Babylon too. He has a way of doing that, doesn't He? What man glories in, God puts on its face. So the Lord is going to deal with them and punish them. Just as He said, remember Exodus 34, I quoted a minute ago, the Lord compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. He will punish, and He's going to. But His first word is grace. This is why our first word should be grace too. This is why it's so wicked what you see in some of these people that go out and, you know, the guys that have been small churches, not many people, protesting at soldiers' funerals. Have you seen some of those wicked displays where they're just heaping curses upon men who went and served the country in Iraq and who are now being buried, and there they are, people with signs in the name of Christ, heaping judgment on them. Or those who even protest homosexuality with such violent words in their signs and the signage, that no sense of compassion. Now, the reality is homosexuality is a wicked, ungodly sin. We should hate the sin but love the sinner. God loves the sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He offers salvation freely. So here we see this in the book of Jonah. Salvation is from the Lord. He saves. And that's what He leads with. This is who our God is. How good it is to realize that when you're lost in your sins, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. That He's revealing the glory of the triune God, Yahweh, that delights in saving. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Lord says. But that the wicked man shall turn and live, Ezekiel chapter 33. God delights in repentance, in granting forgiveness. And so we ought to delight in that when we are around unbelievers. But we ought to delight in ourselves because He forgives us. And that the other part of the miracle of grace is He has not destroyed Jonah. He keeps not destroying Jonah. I mean, you would have thought He would have destroyed him as soon as he took off in the wrong direction. That was enough to get the man of God killed in the previous thing we talked about from Kings. And what I want you to realize something here is, one of the things that we need to realize is the Lord, He chooses, He acts differently in certain situations. In the situation with the man of God, he killed him. Took him to heaven, but He killed him. With Jonah, He lets him live. Why? For the Lord's glory. We don't know. What we can say is this, both of them deserve to die. The man of God got what he deserved. Jonah didn't. See, it's God's grace. You see, the Lord is righteous in both places. He's righteous when He displays His wrath, and He's righteous when He displays His grace. And praise God, He ever displays His grace. That's the amazing thing. In fact, when you look at really the flow of the Bible, John MacArthur said this, it's like this, that the times where God's wrath spills out and like with the man of God in 2 Kings or 1 Kings or with Sodom or with, you know, the sin of Achan or with the sin of the Korah rebellion when the earth opens up, those are really rare things. Nadab and Abihu, they're powerful when it happens, but basically the overwhelming flow of the Bible is people doing things just as wicked, and yet God relents, holds back His wrath. We get upset. This is the sinful heart of man. We get upset when God does pour out His wrath. We're like, why did He do that? That's what your heart will tend to do, especially if you haven't been born again. But even after you're born again, you have a flesh that tends to question. And the world system giving you thoughts. What God did is not right. No, flip it around right and look at it correctly. Isn't it amazing that 98.9% of the time He doesn't do what He just did that 1.1% of the time? Marvel not at His display of wrath. Marvel that He ever shows grace. That's what Jesus said in Luke 13. Marvel not that these died. Marvel that you're still alive. That's really how we need to see it. And so Jonah gets the grace that normally comes to us when we don't do what God tells us to do. But it's astonishing how great it is. He gets the word of the Lord. He goes the opposite way. He gets to a long boat ride in the belly of a fish. He gets spit up. He gets vomited up. You would have thought that would have made a big impact on him. He goes to Nineveh. He does preach the message, but not with his heart, not from his heart. There's nothing in it of him wanting it to happen. The power of God overcomes, and then he's still mad about it, and he's angry, and he prays to God, complaining against him, and the Lord can strike him dead there, but he doesn't. So look at the grace of God. Behold your God, the sovereignty of God, and the grace of God. And we're going to talk about the implications of this next time. Okay, young people, y'all are dismissed for fellowship time. We'll have our prayer time now.